Thank you, Nicholas. I don't know if you're called Nick or Nicholas, but we're very formal in the UK, so. My name is Brian Richardson. I'm from the United Kingdom, from the Brickett Wood Church, which is just about 30 miles northwest of London. For those that know any kind of geography in England, we're here as part of the Pastoral Development Programme. Our ministry sent us over to partake in that. So the message that I have to give you today, there's a title for it, for those of you who like titles, and the title is The Holy Spirit and the Peace of God. The millennium represents perhaps more than any other time a time of peace, when we will be at peace with God, all humanity will be at peace with God, and even the animals will be at peace with us. But how will this come about? We will look at the cause of this change during the course of this split sermon. Men want peace. They crave peace. But it always seems to elude them. And they just don't know the way to it. In Isaiah it says, the way of peace they, that is men, have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You can find that in Isaiah 59:8. Isn't that true today? It's very true today. The world cannot experience peace because it does not keep God's laws or commandments, which identify the way of peace and justice. In the world tomorrow, they will have that peace because of their obedience to those laws. Isaiah said again, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You can find that in Isaiah 48, 18. And Isaiah foretold of the peace that would reign within the kingdom of God. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. If any of you cannot hear me or I'm going too fast for you, just put your hand up and I'll slow down or repeat the scripture. Okay? So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, notice, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Did you note that one of Jesus Christ's titles is the Prince of Peace? Jesus Christ is going to have to come back to this earth and quell all the rebellion that will be there, but he is going to establish peace. That is what will be the hallmark of the kingdom of God. There will be peace. Interestingly, Hebrews clarifies that Jesus Christ was in fact Melchizedek. That was the high priest of God that met Abraham coming from the slaughter of the kings in Genesis. And in Hebrews 7:2, it tells us that the king of Salem means the king of peace. But is it just obedience to God's laws that will produce that peace? Or is there something else that will help men and us to be at peace with God and with others. Jeremiah prophesied that a time would come when men would choose and desire to keep God's laws, loving and internalizing them. You can also find the scriptures that we're going to turn to in Jeremiah in Hebrews 8 to 11. But in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, if you could turn there, well, let's read these. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. And it's okay if you're slow, so am I. Okay, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and I'm going to start reading in verse 31. And in verse 31 it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How could and does God put his laws into people's minds and hearts? Those laws are not in today's people, are they? Turn with me to Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. Joel comes after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel, for those of you who are stuck on that. Joel, chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And in it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." This scripture is also reflected in Acts 2:17-18. Where it is clear what is being talked about is God's Holy Spirit. The two questions I have posed to you are answered by Jeremiah and by Joel. It is God's Holy Spirit that will accomplish this. Clearly, these Old Testament prophecies are pointing towards the kingdom of God, but notice, they started to come to pass with the commencement of the new covenant. Because in Jeremiah 31:31, it talks about a new covenant. And that is when this spirit would start to become part of people's minds and thinking for those that God would call. Jesus Christ made this possible through his sacrifice. Importantly, John chapter 16, verse 7, we're not going to turn there, tells us that the Holy Spirit was made available to the church when Jesus Christ returned to the Father. What is so special about God's Holy Spirit? Why was it necessary for the New Testament Christians to have it? Why do we need it? Firstly, as John 4:24 states, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Before we were called and had received the Holy Spirit, when we previously read the Bible, As one man explained to me, it just seemed like a jumble of words. It was like a jigsaw puzzle with half the pieces missing. We could not make head or tail of it. But when we received the Holy Spirit, we had hands laid on us at baptism. Then suddenly we started to understand the Word of God. And we started to have a desire and the motivation and the spiritual comprehension which was being talked about in Jeremiah and Joel. And we wanted to put these things into practice. We were driven to put them into practice. As John 14:26 says, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things. And that is so. God's Holy Spirit is the essential element that defines who we are. You are not a true Christian unless you have God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn to a scripture that shows that. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. I hope you can all hear me okay. That's fine. Romans chapter 8 verse 9. And in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Romans it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. One of the Apostle Paul's epistles lists abroad, in broad terms, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And that can be found in Galatians 5. I'm not going to turn there. But if you look at it, you will find that one of those qualities that the Holy Spirit brings is peace. It should be no surprise to us that the Holy Spirit produces in us over time the traits of God's and Jesus Christ's character. And one of those is peace. Shortly before Jesus Christ returned to heaven and the Father, what did he promise his servants? Turn with me to John chapter 14 verse 27. John chapter 14 verse 27. And in John chapter 14 verse 27 it says, and these are the words of Christ, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How was he going to leave his peace with us? God the Father and Jesus Christ operate by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit provides peace, but it not only provides peace, it provides something else, which is sadly lacking in this world. And that is a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When we talk about the peace that God gives us, what exactly are we talking about? Firstly, there is the peace that God made with us with God the Father. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the inner peace that the Holy Spirit provides to us. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. But not least is the peace that we can derive from the hope of eternal life. We have a hope of eternal life and being in the kingdom of God. And that should relieve us from the fear of death. But as humans, we have that fear, but really we do not need to fear death. God is looking after us and will be with us. And you can see that in Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 2:15. Because once we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, we are marked by God. We're very precious to God. And that is how God knows who we are, and because he's got his Spirit in us. He's communicating with us. He's teaching us through it. Turn with me to Romans 8:14, please. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Make no mistake, if you have God's Spirit, God is very interested in your life. He is tracking you wherever you go. He wants to know you are well. He is very concerned about you, as you would be for your own children. And you can think about it that way. The Holy Spirit in Scripture is often shown as having the characteristics of water. Most likely because it quenches thirst, it's peaceful, it's relaxing, and it's soothing. If you listen to a trickling waterfall, it's very relaxing. I have a waterfall in my garden, and if I'm getting a bit stressed about something, I go and stand by it, and it just calms me down. And that is what God's Spirit will do for us. It's interesting to note a passage in John's Gospel where Jesus Christ compares the Holy Spirit to water. This he did, in fact, during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you turn with me to John 7, verse 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verse 37. And in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, it has this to say. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, unless you look into the history of what that section was all about, you miss a great deal. I looked this up on in one of the commentaries, in John Carlson's application commentary, and it had this to say about this particular section of Scripture, which I think you might find quite interesting. "To commemorate the miraculous provision of water that was in the wilderness when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, a procession of priests," this is during the feast, "would draw water from the pool of Siloam and pour it on the floor of the temple courtyard during each day of the feast. But on the last day of the feast, however, the priests would return from the pool of Siloam with empty vessels, signifying that when the Israelites entered the promised land, water from the rock was no longer needed. The Feast of Tabernacles was not only commemorated the past, it anticipated the future. As the priests symbolically poured out their empty vessels on the last day, the high priest would read Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." The picture was unmistakably clear. You see, Siloam, the name of the pool from which the priest drew the water, means sent one. just as the Messiah would be the sent one who would pour out his spirit upon a thirsty people. I think that just gives it a little bit more meaning. However, we're not only to receive peace via the Holy Spirit. We are called to be peacemakers. That is one of our roles. Matthew 5:9 says that. Blessed are the peacemakers. The fruits of God's Spirit, in particular peace, do not just happen though. Determined effort on our part is required if we're going to develop these fruits in our lives. Please turn with me to James 3, verses 17 to 18. James 3, verses 17 to 18. James chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. And in verse 17 it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The word "make" is a verb, implying action. In other words, concerted effort. When Christ lives in us via the Holy Spirit, it changes us. We become a different person. When we were baptized, we died. Our old person died, and a new person has to emerge. And that new person emerges through the development that is given to them by the Holy Spirit. A famous Swiss psychiatrist and psychoanalyst, Carl Gustav Jung, once said, "You are what you do, not what you'll say you'll do." Our purpose is to become a righteous person in the eyes of God. And the Holy Spirit can help us with that. But, and here's a but, it's up to us. There is effort involved on our part. We have to change. 2 Peter 3:4, we're not going to turn there, says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That doesn't happen. It takes effort. Jesus explained that we have work to do as Christians to become like him. Not changing and standing still, being stagnant, is not an option for a real Christian. And I can tell you, I've seen a lot of people that did stagnate, and they are no longer in the church. They die. And it's interesting that Christ said this himself. Turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to drop down to verse 16. So this is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, and then we're going to drop down to verse 16. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." That's why we get trials. That's why we get difficulties. Because we have to overcome and change and grow. "You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch that is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. When we live God's way, we are glorifying God. We make God special by the way that we live our lives, if it is in compliance with his laws and ways. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Down to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. You know, we didn't choose to be in the church. I didn't choose to be in the church. I came in when I was 11 years old. And my father started to say, well, you can't go out on Saturday. And I really missed my football. It was not good, you know. I was missing all those things. But over time, I learned. And I was called, as each of you were called. And we're called to a very, very special calling. We did not choose to be in this way of life. God, at some point in your life, put the finger on you and said, I want you. You answered that call. The development of godly character takes time, which God understands. And that is why the book of Revelation talks about God's people overcoming. What precisely are we overcoming? Any kind of evil that is in us. Anything that is not going to bear fruit, to use the analogy, if we're going to be worthy in God's eyes. But we don't necessarily master everything straight away, do we? We're not perfect in everything. I'm not perfect in everything. The Bible tells us God knows the heart. You can find that in Acts 15:8. He knows our weaknesses, but importantly, he knows if we're doing our best. He knows. We cannot hide that from God. We are, however, blessed when we seek to keep God's ways with our whole heart. The Psalms tell us that. Jesus paid a heavy price for us to truly know God and to be at peace with God, because that's what happened. When he died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. And do you know it took horses to drag that veil round that sanctuary? Horses to drag it round. It was so thick. So it wasn't an accident that it was ripped in two. And that signified that people would now be, could be close to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. However, there's a price for us that has to be paid. And that price is to change and to become like Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. And in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So many scriptures in the New Testament talk about us changing our lives. So what have we learned today? Finding peace in a contentious, strife-torn world is not easy. But scripture tells us to seek peace and pursue it. It tells us to seek peace and pursue it. You can find that in 1 Peter 3:11. But how do we do that in practical terms? By taking time to read the Bible. By pursuing peace through prayer. By trying hard not to offend others. And when we are offended, forgiving them. As Colossians 3:13 tells us, and I paraphrase this, bear with one another and forgive one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, as Jesus Christ has forgiven us, so must we. That is so important. If there's one thing I've learned in the time I've been in the church, if bitterness gets into your life, it's like cancer. You have to forgive. You have to forgive. To experience peace, we must take control and responsibility for our thoughts and actions. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And if we do that, God promises us, and this comes from Isaiah, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And that is what Holy Spirit does for us. It gives us that peace. Be aware, though, that there are going to be low spots in your spiritual life and struggle with evil. We're human. It ain't easy, is it? It's difficult. You may lack God's Holy Spirit at times, and you may get depressed about your particular situation in life. How are you going to deal with that? David, in Psalm 51, was very repentant about the adultery that he'd committed with Bathsheba. He was heartbroken that he had offended and blasphemed God's ways and God's name. In verse 10, he says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And verse 11, he said, not to take his Holy Spirit from him. David understood how vital the Holy Spirit is for us. Jesus Christ admonished us to ask for the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Turn with me to Luke 11:13. Yes, we're given the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we lack it, don't we? Or if we've been involved in a sin like David, and I don't mean like David, but you know, if you've committed a sin sometimes, that will reduce your effectiveness and contact with God. And you need to ask for that Holy Spirit back, because that's the connection you've got with God the Father. That is the connection. That is your pathway to talk to God. Luke 11, verse 13. And in verse 13, it says in Luke 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give," notice, "the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If we've drifted away from God or are feeling lacking in the Holy Spirit, then we should ask God for it. Just say, I need your Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can continue our conversion, because I don't think I'm perfect yet. And I guess most of you aren't perfect yet, but you're trying, aren't you? You're trying. And without that Holy Spirit, we are not going to be truly converted. We're not going to get there. As John 3:5 reveals, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that is another reason for having the Spirit of God and making sure it is strong within us. I would like to end by quoting the words of Paul from 2 Thessalonians 1:2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ."